chapter 13. You can find this on page 1211 of your Pew Bible. Let us hear the word of God. Then I, John, stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. An authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And now the rest of the chapter forms our text this morning. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Beloved congregation, the last time we reflected on the book of Revelation, we saw that in his attacks on the church of Jesus Christ, the dragon, who is Satan, enlists the support of various helpers. He, first of all, enlists the help of angelic helpers. These are angels, fallen angels. We know them as demons. They're the ones who fell, who rebelled with the devil against God, and who were subsequently cast out of heaven. They're compared in Revelation 9 to a swarm of locusts, and are described in Revelation 12 as fighting against Michael and his angels. So he has his angelic helpers, spiritual helpers, but then he also has human helpers. And the first of these is the beast from the sea. He is described in the first part of our text chapter in Revelation 13, the verses 1 through 10. And he was the subject of the sermon last week. But then in addition to this first beast, this beast from the sea, he enlists the help of another beast, this one from the earth, also known as the false prophet in Revelation 16. And he is described in the second part of our text chapter, Revelation 13, the verses 11 to 18. The first beast, the beast from the sea, represents anti-Christian governments who existed at various times and in various places between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. The second beast, the beast from the earth, serves to buttress the power of the first beast by inducing men to worship him and putting those who do not worship him to death. Now, in behind these two beasts is, of course, the dragon, representing the devil. And together, the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth form a kind of counterfeit trinity. The dragon is a counterfeit representation, we could say, of God the Father. The beast from the sea is a counterfeit representation of God the Son, and the beast from the earth, as we'll see, is a counterfeit representation of God the Holy Spirit. Although, as we'll see, he also has some resemblance to God the Son as well. And this shouldn't surprise us, because the devil has always wanted to be like God. In fact, a case can be made that this is precisely the reason why he rebelled against God in the first place, because he wanted to be like the Almighty God. And so he knows that he cannot do this, and so what does he do? He sets up a counterfeit representation of him, of God, upon the earth in the form of the dragon and these two beasts. Now, it's important to remember that these two beasts do not appear only at the end of the age, only just before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, these beasts have appeared at various times throughout history between the first and second comings of Christ, although it is very likely that they will reach their zenith just prior to our Lord's coming again. But their goal is the same. It is to bring all men into subjection to the dragon. Now, with that in mind and God's help, we want to reflect this morning on the beast from the earth. And that's also our theme, the beast from the earth. And we'll consider, first of all, his deceptive appearance. Secondly, his wicked goal. And thirdly, his mysterious number. His deceptive appearance, his wicked goal, and his mysterious number. Well, after witnessing the first beast rise from the sea, John in our text tells us that he sees another beast. Now, this beast, the second beast, is very different from the first beast described in the first 10 verses of our text chapter. For one thing, this beast, the second beast, is different in origin. The first beast is said to have come from the sea, which, as we saw last time, is a metaphor for the wicked nations of the earth, the nations that are in rebellion against God. But this beast, the beast from the earth, comes from the earth, and that reinforces his earthly, his worldly origin. He arises not from heaven, which is the source of all goodness and purity and holiness, but he arises rather from the earth, which is the dwelling place of sinful man, which is the kingdom of Satan. Not from above, but from below this beast emerges. And this contrast between that which is from above and that which is from beneath is used in James' epistle to describe the great difference between earthly wisdom and spiritual or heavenly wisdom. James says in James 3, verse 14, that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And he contrasts that, the wisdom from above, with the wisdom from beneath, which he says is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Now that's the case here as well. Whatever is from above is good and pure and holy, but whatever is from beneath, whatever is from the earth, is closely associated with sin and Satan. So the fact that this beast emerges, arises out of the earth, should already be a signal to us that this beast is evil. He is wicked. He's up to no good. So there's a difference in his origin. Secondly, this beast has a different appearance. The beast from the sea possessed characteristics of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. But this beast, the beast from the earth, appears as a lamb, a very different kind of beast. And a lamb, as you know, is a symbol of purity and innocence. Now, why does he appear as a lamb? Well, he appears as a lamb in order to mimic the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Revelation 5, verse 6, we saw that Christ stood before the throne of God as a lamb that had been slain. And now this beast takes on this form of a lamb, because he wants to appear like Jesus Christ so that gullible men everywhere will follow him and trust in him. But make no mistake, beloved, this lamb is no innocent lamb. He appears as a lamb, but in reality, he is a ferocious beast, and he's the ally of the first beast and of the dragon. And we know that he is wicked because John says in our text that when he speaks like a dragon. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. Secondly, this beast from the sea, the beast from the sea, had 10 horns. Horns, remember, are symbols of power and strength. But this beast, the beast from the earth, has only 2 horns. Now, why only 2 horns? Especially since the lamb in Revelation 5, that picture of the Lord Jesus, is said to have had 7 horns. Why does he only have 2 horns? Well, a number of reasons are possible. First of all, he has 2 horns to communicate to us that although he has considerable power, he has less power than the beast from the sea, and considerably less power than the dragon himself. But he also has 2 horns in order to mimic the 2 witnesses and the 2 lampstands and the 2 olive trees of chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. But these 2 horns also hearken back to a prophecy in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 3, there Daniel sees a ram with 2 horns, one of them taller than the other. And so this may have been in the mind of John as he's writing these verses. Now, we run into a problem here, and that is the problem that lambs do not have horns. They're not born with horns. They don't develop horns until they're about 1 to 2 years of age. But we have to remember that all of the images in the book of Revelation are not always anatomically accurate. They're metaphorical. They're figurative. Take the first beast, for example. There's not a single animal in all of creation that possesses the characteristics of a leopard and a bear and a lion, let alone one that has seven heads and two horns. And that's also the case here as well. This beast from the earth looked like a lamb, but it had two horns. And so this beast has a very deceptive appearance. That's the point. He looks like a lamb. He appears as a lamb, sweet and cute, innocent, cuddly even, kind of like a pet, an animal that you would want to welcome even into your home. But underneath, he is wicked and evil. He has a deceptive appearance. Well, what is the goal of this beast? Well, this beast has one main goal. That's our second point. His one main goal is to cause all the men of the earth to worship the beast from the sea. Look at verse 12. John says, he's talking now about the beast from the earth, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And you remember we talked last week about that wound that was healed. This first beast had a wound in his head that was healed. He obviously suffered some kind of setback, and we saw that this is characteristic throughout history. Sometimes there are very wicked anti-Christian governments that don't always get their way, and sometimes they suffer a setback, and that is the picture of the wound in his head, but it has been healed, and that means that he continues on with his anti-Christian work and persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have this beast, and his deadly wound was healed, and the second beast, his goal is to cause all the men of the earth to worship that first beast. Now, the fact that he has said to cause all men to worship the beast suggests that this beast, the beast from the earth, is some kind of religious figure. And that's confirmed by the fact that a few chapters later in Revelation chapter 12, as well as in subsequent chapters of the book of Revelation, this beast is called the false prophet. So he has some kind of religious connection. The true prophet of the Lord is one who leads people to worship God and to obey God. But this beast from the sea, this false prophet, wants people to worship the beast. And not only to worship the beast, but to trust in the beast and to follow the beast without question, to do whatever the beast says, to go wherever the beast leads. And so what we have here, congregation, is an unholy alliance of an anti-Christian government and an anti-Christian religion, or perhaps even an anti-Christian ideology. And together, the anti-Christian government and the anti-Christian religion or ideology, they ally themselves together to persecute the church of God and believers in Jesus Christ. Now, we see this sort of thing happening time and time again throughout history. This is why it's so important to know your history. Next to learning about the scriptures, the most important thing you could ever do is study church history and history in general. And what do we find there? We find this exact pattern of the anti-Christian state allying itself with anti-Christian ideologies and religions to persecute the church of God. Take, for example, what was going on in the first century AD. The time in which John lived was the time of the zenith, the apex of power of the Roman Empire. And the Roman emperors during those days fancied themselves as gods. They regarded themselves as being the offspring of gods. And they welcomed the worship of the citizens of the empire. And we know from the history books that local officials, particularly in Asia Minor, where John was writing this book, local officials who were anxious to curry the favor of the great, powerful Roman emperor, they actually promoted the worship of the emperor in their local cities. The city fathers built temples for the emperor. And they instituted a separate priesthood to make sacrifices for the emperor. And they ordered all of the citizens in their towns and cities to worship the emperor. And those who refused were penalized, and in some cases were even put to death. History tells us that there was one emperor by the name of Caligula. He established several temples dedicated to his own deity. He even tried at one point to put an image of himself in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. That's how wicked these men were. They sought for, they even demanded to be worshipped. And the local city officials were only too happy to oblige. We can think, too, of the fact that during the days of the Lord Jesus and the apostles, the governing authority in Palestine was the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was based in Jerusalem. And the Jewish Sanhedrin was, for the most part, in league with the Roman government, even though they hated the Romans and wanted to see the Romans expelled from Palestine. Yet they were in league with them, and they cooperated with the Roman government in persecuting the Church of Christ. They even were responsible for putting Jesus to death. If we fast forward a number of centuries, we enter into the Middle Ages, and during the Middle Ages, we see, for example, how the Roman Catholic Church compelled obedience to the state, so long as the state served the interests of the corrupt church. Even if the state was unjust and corrupt. And the state and the church often cooperated and allied themselves together in stamping out all opposition. We see that, for example, during the days of the Reformation. Church and state coming together, false church, anti-Christian state coming together to persecute the Protestants. You saw it in Germany. You saw it in France. You saw it in England during the reign of Bloody Mary. And later on, during the reign of Charles II and the ejection of the Puritan pastors from their pulpits. The church in Nazi Germany is another example of this. During the 1930s, as Hitler was spewing his venom, the church in Germany largely supported Adolf Hitler and his plans and his programs, and anybody who stood up against him, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for example, were imprisoned and ultimately put to death. Today, the so-called mainline liberal Protestant churches, churches like the Methodist Church in the United States or the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, and here, the United Church of Canada, for example. These churches, if you can even call them that, are for the most part on the forefront of defending and promoting the government's anti-Christian, anti-family agenda, including abortion rights, transgenderism, homosexuality, DIE, diversity, inclusion, and equality, which has become something of an ideology that has pervaded not only our government, but even our educational institutions and places of business, running roughshod over the convictions of Reformed and evangelical believers in Christ like ourselves. The point is, the beast from the earth, including, or representing rather, false religion, is doing everything in its power to get men to bow down to the state, the anti-Christian state, the beast from the sea. And to this end, this beast from the earth receives great authority from the beast from the sea. And with that authority, he will do some amazing things. And John tells us about that in our text chapter, verse 13. He says he will perform great signs and wonders. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, the reference here, of course, is to Moses, who also produced great signs, the 10 plagues of Egypt. Moses performed great signs in the presence of Pharaoh, but so did his magicians. And you see, the magicians were given power to mimic the great signs that Moses performed in the court of Pharaoh so that they might be dissuaded from following the God of Israel, and instead continue to bow down to and worship the beast represented by Pharaoh. There's a reference here also to Elijah. Elijah, who himself caused fire to come down from heaven, actually on two occasions, once on Mount Carmel, when he was with the false prophets of Baal. He called down fire from heaven on that sacrifice, and that fire burned up the sacrifice, remember, and all the water that was in the ditch around the altar, including the stones of the altar itself. And on another occasion, when the king sent three groups of soldiers to arrest him, each one of those groups was destroyed by fire. And now this beast from the sea is given similar powers. It ultimately comes from the devil, of course. And this shouldn't surprise us. Jesus told us this is what was going to happen. In Matthew 24, verse 24, Jesus said, "There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall perform great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect." So Jesus himself tells us that these false prophets are going to have amazing powers. And people are going to look at the signs and the wonders that they perform, and they say, "This has to be the Christ." And many will be led astray. He will also make an image of the beast. Verse 14, "The beast from the earth will tell those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." Visual images have always been a very powerful tool in the hands of the beast. Think, for example, of the giant statue that King Nebuchadnezzar set up, and he ordered all the citizens of his empire to fall down and worship that great statue of King Nebuchadnezzar. You think of during the Second World War in the 1930s, the flags and the banners of the Nazi Party, and these huge marches, like the Nuremberg rallies, for example. You have thousands, tens of thousands of people in this giant stadium, all pledging allegiance to Hitler, shouting, worshiping the beast. See the same things in communist countries after the Bolsheviks executed the emperor of Russia and instituted a communist regime there. They resorted to the same things, banners and flags and posters, images of their leaders, Lenin and Marx and Stalin. You see, it's still happening in North Korea. These giant bronze statues of King, whatever his name is, Kim Jong-un or Il or whatever his name is, and his father, and they're ubiquitous. They're all over the place. Huge posters. And people are required to do obeisance before these giant statues of the founders of North Korea. Well, the beast in our text is going to do something similar. He's going to command all those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast so that all men may worship the beast. He will also, thirdly, be given power to make the image come alive and to speak. Look at verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, this is quite amazing. He's going to cause the image of the beast to appear as though it was alive. Now, the image, of course, would not actually receive life. Nobody can give life to something inanimate. Only God can do that. But it will be made to appear as though it was alive. Now, how the beast is going to do this, I don't know. I can tell you that it's recorded in the history books that during the time of the Roman Empire, the priests of the Roman emperor could use ventriloquism and other magical tricks to make it appear, using lighting and all kinds of different effects, to make it appear as though the image in these temples was actually alive and was actually speaking. And many people were duped by this. And who knows what's possible today, and with all of our technology. Point is that he's going to make this beast appear as though it was a living thing. And this power to do this, it doesn't come from the beast himself. It says it was granted to him. This power came ultimately from the dragon, who has these supernatural powers. He's going to make the image come alive and to speak. Fourthly, it says here, he will be given power to cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. In other words, he will be given the power of enforcement. He will force all men to worship the beast. And anyone who doesn't do that is going to suffer the consequences and may even be put to death. Now again, we've seen this kind of thing throughout history. You saw it during the time of Daniel and his three friends. Daniel's three friends refused to bow down and worship the beast, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And the Lord preserved them from certain destruction. And just as Nebuchadnezzar sought to kill Daniel's three friends, so the beast will seek to kill anyone who doesn't worship the beast from the sea. Fifthly and finally, verses 16 and 17, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, this is the one part of the text chapter that I'm sure you're all wondering about, even from the moment that we read it. What is the mark of the beast? And lots of people speculate about what that mark is. There are many popular end times books and movies that have a fascination with the mark of the beast. What is this mark of the beast? Some say, oh, it's a computer chip, or it's some sort of a barcode that's somehow embedded into people, that you can't go to your local Walmart store without having this embedded computer chip in your body, so you won't be able to buy the necessities of life. And there are people that speculate about this. The congregation, we need to avoid all such sensationalistic speculation. Like so many things in the book of Revelation, the mark of the beast should not be taken literally, but figuratively. The mark of the beast is not a literal mark. It's not a computer chip. It's not a barcode. It's no more a literal mark than the mark of God's elect. The Bible, the Revelation also speaks about that. They'll have a mark in their forehead. God's elect will have a mark in their forehead. It's not a literal thing. Nor should it be limited to something that will take place only in the future, because the beast, as we said again and again, this beast has been active from the time of the second from the time of the ascension of Christ, and will be active until his second coming. So what is this mark? Well, this mark is simply a sign of ownership. In the days of the Romans, if you were a slave, and slavery was very common in Roman times, you would receive a mark in your forehead sometimes on your right hand, that indicated that you were a slave and that you belonged to a certain man. You were his property. And so receiving the mark of the beast is simply another way of saying that you will belong to Satan. The people who are under the control of the beast, they will belong to Satan. They will be obligated to worship him and to serve him. And this mark is said to be imprinted on the forehead because the forehead symbolizes the mind, the intellect. So what's being said here is that their whole way of thinking is going to be directed towards the beast and towards worshiping the beast. It's like they can't think for themselves anymore. They just parrot the talking points of the beast. And it's said to be received on the right hand because the right hand symbolizes a person's actions. So everything that he thinks, everything that he does, it's all going to tend towards the one goal of worshiping, following the beast. All of their thoughts, all of their actions are going to be directed to the worship of the beast. Now, anybody who doesn't go along with this, who doesn't go along with the flow, will not be able to buy or sell, John says. Now, a good example of that happened already in the first century AD. Again, this is not something that's just limited to the end times, when just before Jesus comes again. This has been happening throughout history, and it happened already in the first century AD. Take Pergamos as an example. You may remember way back when we first started this series, there was a letter that was written to the church at Pergamos. It was dictated by the Lord Jesus Christ to John. Pergamos was one of the very first cities in Asia Minor to construct a temple for the worship of the emperor. And the city officials of Pergamos were so insistent on this that they ordered everybody in the city to worship the emperor. And if you didn't worship the emperor, you were excluded from being a member of the guilds. And in those days, every trade was regulated by a guild, not unlike the way it is today. And if you didn't worship the emperor, you couldn't be a member of the guild, and that means you wouldn't be able to work. You wouldn't be able to ply your trade. You wouldn't be able to sell your goods in the marketplace. And this is exactly what prompted the Lord Jesus to write a letter to this church at Pergamos, because he saw the difficulties that they were in and he wanted to encourage them. And this is still happening today. A number of years ago, there was, maybe you read about this in the news, there was this Christian couple from Oregon, and they ran a small bakery. And they were approached one day by a homosexual couple who were planning to get married. and they wanted these bakers to bake them a cake to celebrate their forthcoming marriage. This was just after homosexual marriage was legalized in the United States. And these two bakers, they said, well, we can't really do that, because they felt that would be a violation of their conscience, and it would be going contrary to the law of God, that they would be participating in something that is clearly not scriptural. Because in their mind, homosexuality is a sin, and homosexual marriage is certainly a sin. And in the end, they were fined $135,000 by the government, which effectively bankrupted their business. And they're not alone. You read stories in the news all the time about photographers and t-shirt makers and florists, those who rent out B&Bs and venues for weddings. They've all been sued and fined, put out of business even, because of their steadfast refusal to bow down to the beast, and to worship the beast in his image. You see what's happening? Do you see it? I know some of us have blinders on. We don't see these things. We don't want to know these things because we don't pay attention to the news. We don't observe what's happening. You've got to open your eyes. You've got to see what's going on in our society today. Because the tentacles of the beast are all over the place, including in our own nation. And the way things are going, unless you worship at the altar of government, unless you worship at the altar of government's anti-Christian, blasphemous policies, you're fined, you're fired, you're harassed, you're run out of business, you're penalized, you're canceled, and you're jailed. It's happening more and more. And that's the goal. That's the game, the aim of the beast. His aim, his goal, is to get everyone to bow down to the beast, to worship the beast, to do whatever the beast says, without thinking, without protesting. Just meekly follow the beast. And the beast has been doing this, as we've said time and time again, from the beginning of time, but especially since the ascension of Christ, right up to his second coming. But in the end, beloved, here's the good news. In the end, he will be defeated. Why? Because of his number. And that's my third point. Our text passage ends with these words, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, next to the mark of the beast, this is one of those things and one of those aspects of Revelation that people are just preoccupied with and have this fascination with. What is this number 666? Some have suggested it's a kind of a coded reference to somebody's name, that the Bible here is actually giving us a code word for the name of the actual Antichrist. And they say this because in languages like Greek and Hebrew, they don't actually have numbers the way that we have numbers. In Greek and Hebrew, various letters of the alphabet stand for numbers, represent numbers. And so the number 666 is interpreted as some sort of a code name for the Antichrist. And it's unbelievable how people have interpreted this. They have seen in this a reference to the former U.S. President Ronald Reagan, because in some ways 666 represents Reagan's name. Some have seen in this a reference to the former Secretary of State Henry Kissinger. Some have seen in this a reference to the name of Nero. I read somewhere the other day, I thought this was totally ludicrous, somebody saw in this a reference to the Pope's phone number. It just gets more and more bizarre. Some of you may remember that when Pierre Elliott Trudeau, the father of our current prime minister, was prime minister of Canada, he had a Corvette, and his license plate on the Corvette was 666, and people were going around saying, "Oh, Pierre Trudeau, he's the Antichrist." And all of this is utter nonsense. The Bible is not some kind of secret code book that spies would use, for example. It's the revelation of God. And here, in this number, God is revealing to us something about this beast. Not his name, not his identity, but about his end. Now, you see, where do you get that from? Well, think about this number 6. All of the numbers in Revelation are figurative. They're representative. They have they symbolize something. And so, for example, throughout the book of Revelation, we constantly are confronted with the number 7. There is 7 spirits, and there are 7 churches, and there are 7 trumpets and 7 bowls. What does the number 7 represent? 7 represents perfection and completeness. Now, 6 is one less than 7, and so it represents imperfection and incompleteness. Now, if you take 7 and add 2 more 7s on it, 777, that's 3 7s, that would stand for supreme completeness, supreme perfection, if there is such a thing. And 666, or 3 6s, represents extreme imperfection and extreme incompleteness. And this is why John says that 666 is the number of man. Because man is not like God. Man is lower than God. And all the beasts, the first beast and the second beast, they're not like God. They're lower than God. And what John is saying is this. He's saying that no matter how powerful the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth may be, no matter what power he wields in atheistic or communistic regimes or cold and calculating anti-Christian governments and lawless trade unions, they all come short. The beast will never be 777. It will always be 666. Incomplete, imperfect, not infallible, not all powerful. In the end, futile. And it will be destroyed. And isn't this exactly what happens? When you go forward, when you jump forward in the book of Revelation, you come to Revelation chapter 20, and we mentioned this last week. What happens to the beast and the false prophet? They're thrown into the lake of fire. Never again to attack the church and the people of God. Oh yes, the beasts are very powerful. But this is the message that John is communicating to us. He's saying, don't you worry about those beasts. Their number is 666. They're doomed to failure. They're doomed to destruction. Now I submit to you, beloved, this is a great comfort. One of the challenges of the book of Revelation, one of the challenges that I have found in preaching through the book of Revelation is that it contains so many dark images. This is frightening stuff. I can't imagine some of your children go home thinking, what's the pastor talking about today? You read about 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. You read about swarms of locusts and 2 witnesses who were killed, and their bodies are left dead in the streets for 3.5 days. You read about earthquakes and plagues and wars, and now this morning we hear about 2 beasts, terrible, wicked beasts, one from the sea and one from the earth, who will do terrible things to the church of Christ. And in some ways, this is perhaps one of the scariest visions of them all. What will it be like to live under an anti-Christian government that is allied with an anti-Christian religion whose goal is to exterminate the Church of Jesus Christ? There have been people in past ages who have lived under such circumstances, and some are doing so even today. It's not the case in Canada just yet. Just yet, thankfully. But the time may come, and sooner than we think. And when it does, it will be terrible. The power of the beast is enormous. They will together successfully kill the church. We read about that in Revelation chapter 11. Those two witnesses are killed and their bodies are left in the streets for 3.5 days. They will effectively kill the witness of the church of Jesus Christ. So the church can no longer openly proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we need to be aware of this. We need to have our eyes open to this. And yes, we need to resist it. That's our calling as Christians. Use every legal means to resist the power of the beast. This is why we took the government to court over COVID. We didn't want to take the government to court. Pastor Koopman was in court for 2 days last week. Two whole days. Under examination and cross-examination. I also had to make an appearance in court. What was going on during COVID? So, oh, well, it was a health crisis. Okay. But just think about how that was impacting the church and how the government was intruding into the sovereign sphere of the church, telling the church it could no longer worship God publicly, even though we had every safeguard in place. Government just comes in and says, you can't worship. It doesn't matter how many people. You can't even have, you know, 6 people. That's all you can have. You know, for a while there, that was the number. And what was happening, though? The government intruding on the sphere of the church, trampling on the crown rights, the sovereign crown rights of King Jesus. And they wouldn't listen, and we wrote letters, and they wouldn't listen. And so the only recourse we had was to take them to court. Now, sadly, we have little to show for all of our efforts and all of the money that's been spent on defending the churches, because the courts have consistently sided with the government. But that doesn't matter. We did our duty. We resisted the beast. And like Daniel and his three friends, we must continue to resist legally, respectfully, until our Lord comes again. Are you up to that challenge? We're not facing a losing battle, congregation. Sometimes I know we feel like that, but remember, we serve a risen and exalted King who has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth, and he will come again, and he will crush his enemies under his feet. And we who are in him will share in his victory. And so we have nothing to fear. Martin Luther, if there ever was a man who was very conscious of the power and the influence of the beast, it was Martin Luther. He saw evidence of its power all around him. He experienced it firsthand when he stood there at the Diet of Worms, and there was the great German emperor sitting before him, and all the princes of Germany and all the great leaders of the church, and they were all standing there. They wanted him to recant, and they waited for his answer, and he asked for one night to think about it. And he struggled, he wrestled all night long with what to answer. And the next day, he appeared before all those great, mighty powers. And he said, I cannot recant. My conscience is bound to the word of God. So help me, I cannot do otherwise. And he refused to capitulate to the beast. And in the throes of the Reformation, with all the great powers of Europe allied against him, he could write these words: "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Is that also your song? Amen.